In our lessons on Sunday morning, we started a few weeks ago looking at passages from Matthew. We'll look at others from Mark, Luke, and John, their other gospel records, and also the book of Acts to identify two things. One, the content of the gospel, that is what it is, what it teaches, but also how the gospel was to be spread, how it was to be proclaimed, preached throughout the world in those days, in order for us to have an understanding of how it impacts us today. So we've entitled this series, Good News, the Gospel is a Verb. Now that sounds kind of awkward, because in most accounts, the word gospel is just what it looks like. It's a noun. It's a thing, a person, place, a thing. And in this context, it refers to the content of the good news. But in just under 40% of the terms that appear in the New Testament, the word that's usually translated gospel as a noun is actually a verb, which means it's active. And we want to focus on that. Yes, the content, the message itself, is static. It doesn't change. That's the nominal, that's the noun aspect of it. But what we do with that, after it has done something to us is both active. So we are acted upon by the gospel, and the gospel in turn prompts us to act. So as we get started, this is our fifth lesson in the series. We're going to look at the word or the concept of the gospel in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And what happens in the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew is unique. It recounts for us the details of Jesus' temptation at the hands of the devil. Three times in the setting, Luke will say that Satan disappeared from him, left him for a season, indicating that there were more temptations than those that are presented in that immediate context. And you might think as you look at that, that there's not a whole lot of gospel there. There's not a whole lot of message about what to do in order to be saved or what to do in order to spread the message of salvation. But I want us to think a little more deeply to see that there is something that's there. So let's take a look at that in some detail. What do we learn about the gospel, what it is and what it does, from the account of the temptation of Jesus as we see it recorded in Matthew chapter 4? And again, there are other accounts that we may indirectly refer to, but we're going to stay pretty much in the main with the record that we see in Matthew chapter 4. So the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness with the express purpose of being tempted by Satan. And it says that this occurred after Jesus fasted for a period of 40 days. And so the significance of that is going to come into play, as Jesus is obviously going to be hungry. And that's the first thing that Satan is going to do in the context of his temptation. So I want us to think about not only the temptations that appear here, but principles that lie behind the temptations that appear elsewhere in 1 John, the second chapter. We'll look at that in a little bit, as well as the first time that the devil exercised this particular line of offense or defense, however you want to look at it, in the book of Genesis in the third chapter. So the first temptation was this: if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. That's in verse 3. Notice, if you are the Son of God. Each one of these temptations, each one of these tests, was an attempt to get Jesus to move away from the relationship, the understanding that he had between himself and his Father. If you were the Son of God. So he knew who he was, he understood who he was, and he'd understood who Jesus was for a long time. But nonetheless, he's challenging him in his incarnate state to do something that's going to violate a principle, violate a practice, violate a relationship that existed between Father and Son. So that's the first temptation. We'll look at these in more detail after we introduce them. If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And then verses 5 and 6, two verses later, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then he cites Scripture. Jesus cited Scripture in response to the first temptation. And in this context, he had him at the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself down, for the Scriptures say that God will take charge of you, the angels will take charge of you, and nothing's going to happen to you. So, in effect, Satan is saying, you got a safety net here. Go ahead and take advantage of it. Don't worry about it, because even Scriptures that you cited before, different passage, but still same Scriptures, they say that God will take care of you. So what's the worry? You can go ahead and do this. Now, remind you, this is a temptation. This is not just a challenge, but a temptation to prompt Jesus to do something contrary to who he was and contrary to what God would want him to do. In both cases so far, and in the third one as well. And then in the third temptation, All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Well, what things? They took him on to the high plate, either on the temple proper or the confines of the temple property, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Obviously, this is going to be a unique visual experience because you cannot literally, visibly see all the kingdoms of the world from this place. But in this vision that he presents before the Christ, he acts as if he has the authority to give everything that is in creation and give it to Jesus. Of course, Jesus was involved in creating everything physically from the beginning. And so these are the three temptations that are presented to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You'll see them presented elsewhere in the Gospels, not always in the same order as we see them recorded here by Matthew. But there's more to what we see in this context. This is not the first time that the devil has used this kind of mode of operation, this MO, in presenting a challenge to people who are following God. He's done the same thing before, and we're going to see that in just a moment in the case of Eve, and he does the same thing to Jesus. So there's a sense in which, and I want to be careful here not to misrepresent or to diminish what Satan is doing, there's a sense in which it's the same story. It's the same old story. It didn't work in this context because of who Jesus was, but it's worked on a repeated basis through the course of human history, and it worked the first time he used it. And so there's no new arsenal, no new weapons in the arsenal of Satan to prompt people to move away from who Jesus is, from who Father and Spirit are as well. So let's go a little bit further in our thinking here. And our motivation is to find out not only what the gospel is, but what the gospel does. So where is the gospel here in this account? Well, Jesus resisted the devil's test, the devil's temptations, each time, three times. So the first one is this: it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And he says, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So each of the first lines that we looked at before was Satan's temptation. And each of these lines presented immediately following those prior ones is Jesus' response. Notice each time he says, it is written, it is written, it is written. And it means it has been written, it stands written, it will always be written, nothing's ever going to change. And so the principles that Jesus is basing his resistance to Satan's temptation are inviolate. They haven't changed ever, and they're not ever going to change. Not in this set of circumstances because of who you are and because of who I am. Not in any sort of set of circumstances when there's a challenge to betray our Lord in some way. And so Jesus resisted by saying there's something more important than food. You need to live not only by food physically, but by every word of God. And there's a priority. The word of God that sustains us and feeds us is more important than physical bread. And the second time, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the temptation was, okay, I'm doing something that I really should do, but you said you'd take care of me, so I'm going to jump from this anyway. And so assuming that God is going to do that, even though there's a presumptive understanding from Satan's perspective in the text that nothing's going to happen to Jesus, does not mean Jesus throws himself into the midst of every problem in order to challenge God to take care of a premise here. And then finally, he says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That's going to be the guiding principle that we're going to come back to. Satan assumed that because he could show Jesus all the glories of the world, beauty, all these beauties and so forth, he acted as if he was responsible for it. But obviously Satan knew he didn't create those things. Obviously Jesus knew that Satan did not create those things. And so Jesus says, you should only worship God. Why? The things that you showed me, you didn't make. You didn't sustain. You didn't bring into existence by your spoken word. The Father did all of those things. So who should be worthy of worship? Remember, Satan was trying to get Jesus to fall down and worship him. And I will give you these things. Well, if you're going to worship the person who's responsible for those things, not just showing them to you, but making them, then that means you should worship only God. And so that's an incredible principle that's brought out here. Now, how is gospel, how is good news seen in all of this? Well, that's a good question. There is nothing in this context that speaks about the gospel from the standpoint of the way we usually look at gospel, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to 1 John. And in 1 John, I want to read two verses, verse 15 and verse 16. We're going to accentuate what we read in verse 16, but verse 15 that sets the stage for that, we're going to read first. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love the world collectively on a whole or any individual things in the world. And loving the world in this context means having it of supreme importance, more important than anything else, that it is the summum bonum of all things. It's the highest good. And John is writing saying, the world is good for the purpose for which God made it, but the world is not good independent of the Creator who made it. If anyone loves the world, now that does not mean you cannot admire the creation. You read through the wisdom literature, and there are many, many passages that emphasize the beauty of the physical creation. But the beauty of the physical creation is emphasized in those wisdom passages to extol God's greatness and not the world as great independent of God. It's always contingent upon the God who created that. So worship God who created the world, not the world itself. Don't worship the created, worship the creator. All right? So that's verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now look at verse 16. For all that is in the world. So he's making a blanket universal statement here. Everything that's in the world is going to fall into one of these three categories that he's going to address. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So this is not saying that the world is worthless. It's valuable for the purposes for which God created it, and that involves being a means, a veil of soul making, where man can find his place in this world to be what God wants him to be. He's not saying that the world is intrinsically sinful, but misunderstanding the purpose of the world would lead people to sin in one of these ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not what God intended man to do in this world. So watch the three temptations that are presented here. I'll number them so you can't miss them. For all that is in the world, this is the exact text. I've only put a number in front of each of these so we can clearly delineate them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are three different means of temptation that are introduced in 1 John chapter 2. Now, even though we see them near the end of the New Testament, we're going to see in just a moment that these are endemic in every text where sin occurs throughout the Bible, from Genesis 3 to the end of the Bible. And so John's only summing up a principle and set of practices that appear everywhere in the text. And we're going to see it applying to Eve in Genesis 3. We're also going to see how it was used to tempt Jesus to sin in the passage we just looked at before in Matthew chapter 4. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So God created the world, but not so that you would lust for it physically or spiritually or emotionally or any other kind of way. The world is a tool, so to speak. It's a place of soul making where we learn to do what's most important for the sake of honoring God, for the sake of spreading his message to others, and the sake of keeping ourselves right in God's sight. So the world was created for a specific purpose, not unto its own, but for God's glory. So the world was created not to glory the world, not to worship the world, not to praise the world, to honor the world, but the one who created that. So those three types of temptation that are presented here are going to be reflected in the next couple of passages that we looked at. Those three types of temptation were present in the Garden of Eden. So watch the text. We're going to do the same thing with Genesis 3:6 that we did with the passage in 1 John 2:16. The only difference is we're going to put a number in the midst of the verse, not trying to do anything to violate the text, obviously, but just so we call attention to these three principles that appear here. So when the woman, one, saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. That's referred to in 1 John chapter 2. So the actual text is, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. I put the number one there, and in parentheses, that's identifying that particular temptation with the lust of the flesh that's explained in 1 John chapter 2. So you can see what is text and what is not. The number one, not in the text. In parentheses, lust of the flesh, not in the text. But I'm doing that as a means of explanation. So I don't want anybody to think that I'm trying to distort the text itself. I'm just using that as a means of illustrating this in a graphic way. Number two, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, continuing, that it was pleasant to the eyes. So it looked good. There was something attractive about it. There was something that induced her or seduced her to do what she did. And that's by design on Satan's part for her to succumb to this temptation. It's going to look good, it's going to taste good, and it's going to be good for me. It's a tree desirable to make one wise. and there's the pride of life. So the assumption is that there's going to be a benefit that somehow or another that Eve and then Adam would receive by partaking of this particular tree that God said not to partake of. Now, we mentioned this in our class this morning in Genesis chapter 2, the principle of God's authority. God said, of every tree that's in the midst of the garden, you can freely eat, but of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so we went into an extended discussion of the principle of divine authority. God expects to be respected. God expects people to do what he's asked them to do and to refrain from doing what he's asked them not to do. And that comes out in this context. And so here, Satan is throwing a wrench in the works, so to speak. Listen, this isn't going to look good for you. It's going to look good to you. It's going to sustain you physically. And by the way, it's going to make you wiser than you really are. There's nothing that says anything in the text before to indicate that there's some kind of diminished intellectual ability on the part of Adam and Eve prior to sin. What are they going to know that they didn't know? Well, they're going to know from the standpoint of experienced it what God already told them in principle. In the day that you eat from this, you shall surely die. You will begin a process of death. They are going to know in reality what God already told them in principle. Don't do this. It's not good for you. But Satan pitched that as if this is a positive thing. It's good for you physically. It will feed your fleshly body. It looks good to you. There's an attractiveness in the visual appeal. And finally, it's going to make you something that you are not. And there's the hint in each one of these that God didn't provide everything that you really needed. This is a kind of food that's better for you than not having it. This is a food that's better for you by just looking at it and seeing it and then partaking of it to make you wise. And all of these are assumed to be deficiencies in what God has provided for them. Not all of that contributes to the big lie that God hasn't given them everything that they need, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and so forth. So here's the whole text. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She succumbed to those three levels of temptation we saw introduced in 1 John chapter 2. She also gave to her husband, that's Adam, and he ate. And we see a violation of the concern, the warning, the prohibition that God gave in Genesis 2:17 that we alluded to in our class this morning. Don't eat from that tree. In the day that you eat from that tree, things will go bad. Satan said, in the day that you eat from this tree, you'll be closer to God. You'll be on par with God. You'll know things that God hasn't told you yet, as if he had insight into something that they needed that God had not provided. What he provided was, of course, what they did not need. So how does that come into play in the passage that we looked at in Matthew chapter 4? Well, let's go back and look at that. Those three types of temptation, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are all present not only in Genesis chapter 3, with reference to how Eve was tempted and how Adam followed suit, but also how Satan approached Jesus. So there's nothing new under the sun. The wisdom writer says in the book of Ecclesiastes, what happened in old days is happening now, will happen in the future. So Satan's devices, his methodology, hasn't changed. From the first temptation to the last temptation that we see recorded in the scripture, the methodology is pretty consistent. So he doesn't whoop out some brand new big thing, from his arsenal in order to get Jesus to sin. It's the same basic principle, only it's ramped up from the standpoint of the promises that he makes. Satan never promised Eve and Adam, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. But he accomplished the same thing from the standpoint of his objective in getting them to break relationship with the Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what Satan's trying to do in the context of tempting Jesus, to violate a relationship that exists before the foundation of the world, in which Jesus was aware of the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world, John chapter 17, verses 20 and following. And so those three types of temptation are present not only in 1 John as they're listed, just in practice, no example, in principle, no examples of that, in example in Genesis chapter 3 with reference to how Eve succumbed, but they're also brought out here. So he said, command that these stones become bread. Let me just remind you what we mentioned at the beginning. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. And the text says he was hungry. Now, I don't have to wait 40 days before realizing I'm hungry. I'm kind of hungry right now. And it's been less than 40 days, I can assure you. And so there's an attraction, a desire that's going to be built up when you get hungry. You know what that's about. And 40 days after this, he commands him to turn the stones into bread. Now, is that something that Jesus could have done? Well, later in the ministry of Jesus, not yet, because his full-blown ministry has not begun until we get into the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus expands food on a large scale to feed audiences of 5,000 on two occasions, only the men being counted, and 4,000 another occasion. He can take a few loaves and a few fishes, and he can expand them miraculously, providentially, to feed multitudes. Surely he could turn some stones into bread if he wanted to. And therein lies the issue. Now, each one of the times that Jesus responds, he responds with the words, "It is written." And in this context, he refers to the context in which the children of Israel were desiring more food than what God gave them. Would Jesus' desire for food, the desire of the flesh, outweigh his desire to trust in the promises of God and God's word? Is there anything wrong with feeding yourself when you're hungry? No. Nothing wrong with feeding yourself when you're hungry. But there is something wrong if in the context of feeding yourself, you do something that inherently breaks a relationship or a responsibility that you have before God. And so Jesus cites this passage from the Old Testament, and the passage he cited was in the context of the children of Israel's hungering in the wilderness. Remember, God provided for them manna, manna that appeared every day. They did not have to plant it. They did not have to grow it. They did not have to harvest it. All they had to do literally was to pick it up on 6 days of the week. On the Sabbath day, they were not supposed to do so because on the day before, they were allowed to gather twice as much, and it would last through the Sabbath day. So it emphasized their need in that setting to rely on God and God's word and God's promises first before their needs or their desires for food. Now, in another context, the children of Israel got tired of the manna and they wanted meat. And God provided them with so much meat that the text says it came out of their nostrils. Obviously, a figurative expression to say they had more than they could possibly want. And so God provided for them everything they needed. And then on occasion, when they wanted more, God provided everything they wanted and they suffered the consequences for fulfilling their wants and not just their needs. God gave Adam and Eve everything they needed in the Garden of Eden. And Satan weaseled his way into that. He was a serpent, not a weasel, I understand that. But he weaseled his way into that set of circumstances by creating an artificial want in Eve and Adam, thus prompting them to sin against God. So notice, Jesus' temptation was to feed himself, and in the context of doing so, violate a relationship in which he was depending solely on the Father's providence in this set of circumstances. The text never says Jesus was going to fast forever. There was a determinate time. It was going to end at a particular time. And Satan's trying to get him to break that relationship that he's engaged in under the aegis, the guidance of the spirits, before the Father in the 40 days of the wilderness, and violate a trust in God. He did not do so. That's the first of the temptations. Again, that coincides with what Eve did. That coincides with the first of the temptations listed in 1 John chapter 2. Now, I want you to ask yourself the question every time we get to the end of one of these slides and say, I don't see any gospel here. Where's the gospel? And that's a good question. There's not any good news from the standpoint of the way we ordinarily look at good news in this context. It's not there yet, but we're not done yet. There are principles of good news brought out in this that underscore everything else that we normally usually consider as good news. So let's look at the second temptation. Three types of temptation were present. And the second one, throw yourself down. And so took him to a high place, and he cited a passage from Scripture, now retaliating in a way that shows he heard what Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So he says, well, it's written, if you cast yourself down, the angels will take charge of you. So why don't you trust in Scripture? Why don't you trust in the promises of God? That's the kind of thing that you pulled on me in the first temptation, where you said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, here's a word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? If you do, then you can jump and you're not going to be hurt. That's what the text says. Now, he took the text out of context, but that is what the text said. So the devil appears to challenge Jesus' messianic authority. If you really are the Son of God, watch this. You can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. And that's the same sort of challenge that was initially presented to Eve. If you're created in the image of God, and if you're perfect, I'm elaborating a little bit to see what was so attractive to Eve. God placed us here. God gave us all these things. And you're saying, I could get more? More? I can have this now, even though God says I shouldn't want to have this. I can have this now that looks good for me, even though God's warned me about this. And on top of all of that, it's going to make me wiser than I already am. The assumption is that God didn't give Adam and Eve everything that they really needed. They left something out. Only it's a want, not a need. The wants that develop here are outside of what God had provided to meet their needs. Satan's doing the same thing here. The devil appears to challenge Jesus' authority. If you really are the Son of God, notice he starts the same way. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this high place. If you have the authority to do what you do, to do what you want to do. And so he's challenging Jesus. You really don't have the authority to do what you want to do, do you? You are constantly doing what the Father wants you to do, and that's his authority, not your authority. So he's assuming that there's a breach possible between the authority of the Father and Son, and that you can do what you want to do and still maintain the relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's what he's assuming. You can do what you want to do to accomplish what you want to do, and everything's still going to be okay. That's an allegation. It's a temptation, but it's not the truth. If you have the authority to do what you want to do, then surely you have the authority, the right to throw yourself from this high place, knowing that you'll be safeguarded. But Jesus realized that's tempting God to do something that God did not intend that passage to mean. By doing so, however, Jesus would have failed to trust God and God's words and God's promises. Just the same way that Satan tempted Eve, he tempts Jesus. You might think, well, surely he's got something bigger and badder than that. This is the same old stuff. We saw it worked in Eve, but Jesus isn't Eve. And so he tempted him the second time. And Jesus' rebuttal was such that I am not going to break relationship with God. I will honor my Father. And my authority is not going to be such that I can usurp authority from God. I already have authority equal to his, and I don't have to do this to prove that. Satan knew that already, but that doesn't prevent him from trying to get him to violate it anyway. Last temptation. All these things I will give you. So he takes him up to a high place, and it says he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. As we noted before, as if he was responsible for them. Of course he was not. So he's enabled in some way to show him all the kings of the world. This assumes that he, the devil, Satan, had the ability, the authority to give Jesus all those kingdoms. They weren't his kingdoms. He didn't have the right, because they weren't his, to give all those kingdoms and all their glory to Jesus. He didn't have that right. But the visual in the text says he showed him in some way. How that was done, we are not told in this context. But the visual is such that the world's kingdoms are presented before you, and I'll give you all of that if only you fall down and worship me. And so this is an appeal to the lust of the eyes. So we see them slightly out of order in the way that they're presented in Jesus' cases, the way they were presented in Eve's case, and the way they're listed in 1 John chapter 2, but the same three temptations. He did not do that. He did not succumb to that. Jesus realized that he was not going to break a relationship with the Father. Now, there's a message in this. So each time that Satan attempted and failed to violate, to break the relationship of the Father, each one of those temptations mirrored what we saw in 1 John chapter 2. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they also mirrored the serpents, the devil's temptations that we see in Genesis chapter 3. So there's nothing new here that Satan is doing. He's just doing it on a larger scale. He never promised the same sort of things to Eve. He never told Eve, hey, listen, you don't have to turn to eat from this tree of life. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? She didn't have the ability to do that. He didn't take her to a place and tell her to jump off, because there was no scripture recorded by that time that said God's going to have his angels take charge concerning you. That would not have made any sense. Nor did he show her all the kingdoms of the world, because there were no kingdoms, and prompt her to bow down and worship him, and he would give them all to her. Those didn't exist then. So there's a timing sequence that's a little bit different, that all of these things have come into existence by the time Satan is tempting Jesus. But it's the same principle, the same practice that he throws at Jesus that he threw at Eve. Eve succumbed, but Jesus did not. You might say, I still don't see any gospel here. And that's right, from the way we traditionally look at the term gospel. All three texts, Genesis 3, Eve's temptation, 1 John 2, in which they're listed just in order, not an example of the temptation, and Matthew 4, shows the devil's rejection and denial of the most basic good news gospel principles. And you might be wondering, I don't see that. So what are those most basic good news gospel principles? Well, God always provides everything that you, I, we need. Always, always, always. Always, without fail. That's in every passage in the biblical text, without fail. What God provides is everything that we need. Never leaves anything undone. There's no assembly in the process, and after all the assembly's done, you got a handful of parts that, oops, there's leftovers. There's no leftovers. Everything you need, God gives it to you. Everything without fail. And not only that, I went too far there. I apologize. Let me go back to that slide very quickly. I'm pushing things and I'm not paying attention to what I'm doing. All right, so let me do that very quickly because I want to accentuate this again. So the basic principle is God provides everything that you need. The second one is nothing else can do so. No other being or beings individually or collectively, no other thing or things individually or collectively can provide what God provides. Not even Satan. Not even the angels. No other human being. And so the point is, because of that, we must worship God, only God, and no other being and no other thing. That's the message in 1 John 2. That's the message in Genesis 3. And that's the message that Jesus is standing for in this context, in Matthew chapter 4. So those are good news principles, even though they're not good news from the standpoint of the way we traditionally assume gospel or good news comes to the fore in a biblical text. So Matthew 4 doesn't talk about, here's the way we usually think of gospel. What's the gospel? Well, Paul sets it out in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. You read through that, and here's what it's going to say. How Jesus died according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again according to the Scriptures. And that's what we in principle obey. We die to self and to sin. We're buried with Christ in baptism, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. That's the fundamental, foundational, basic principles of the gospel as they are stated in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's not the totality of the gospel, even though it's the essence of the gospel. What's the point? The gospel is bigger than that. We mentioned the very first lesson in this series that the gospel existed before you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In two ways. One, because Matthew records this after the life of Jesus, and so the gospel had already been preached in its fullest extent, and the church had already come into existence. So from that perspective, it was always there. But even before Jesus revealed all these things, the gospel was taught in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures. Everything about, except what it means to come into Christ. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. So I don't see that in Matthew 4. There's no death, burial, and resurrection, the core of the gospel, found here. On top of that, there's no obedience to the gospel here. Nobody was commanded to come to faith in Jesus, repent of their sins, and be baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6 and many other passages. That's not in Matthew chapter 4 either. So you might say, well, where's gospel? I don't see any gospel here. Well, gospel is bigger and broader than just death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel is bigger and broader than just faith, repentance, and baptism. And we're not trying to diminish them. We're not saying that these things are of no consequence. They are. They're at the heart, at the center, their core of the gospel. Death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism, all of those are at the core. But the gospel is bigger than that. It was bigger than that before Matthew chapter 1, and it's going to get even bigger as Jesus is going to explain everything. It doesn't reveal all the teaching of Jesus. It's only going to start after this temptation, after John's in prison in Matthew 4, verse 17. And then Jesus begins to preach in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that's a typo there, about his preaching, teaching, and healing. That's the ministry of Jesus, in which the gospel is going to be proclaimed in a different way from that point forward. So this is preparatory to the gospel. How is it preparatory to the gospel? Just what we saw before, and we'll repeat it again. At the heart of the good news in the gospel is not just death, burial, and resurrection, not just faith, repentance, and baptism, but this. God provides everything that we need spiritually. That's the message in 1 John 2. That's the message in Matthew chapter 3. You mean to tell me you think that God didn't provide everything that you needed? to fulfill what you need bodily, to fulfill what you need from the standpoint of visual appeal, from the standpoint of what it means to be where you are in God's kingdom. You want to be wiser than you are. You want to be like God. That's not going to happen. God provided everything that we needed spiritually. That's everywhere in Scripture. That's good news. Everything. Moms and dads, if they're the moms and dads that God wants them to be, provide for your needs. They may not provide for all your wants. And the Bible takes up on that many times. Which of you having parents, if you need food, will hand you a rock or a scorpion, depending on the text? Well, that's a possibility in the rarest of circumstances. But God will never let you down. What's the point? Parents, generally speaking, do what's good for their kids. God doesn't just generally speaking, but universally speaking, does what's good for His children, physically and spiritually. Always does that. And nobody else, nothing else, will never find anything, anywhere, never find anything that should be that we need, everything that we need spiritually anywhere else. It's not going to be anywhere else. There's a sense in which we only find total and complete fulfillment from God's perspective when we are in Christ and thus connected to God in a unique way. That doesn't happen anywhere else. No physical accomplishment, no financial accomplishment, no recognition by anything that the world can offer will give you what God says. And that's good news. You might say, I want good news somewhere else. Well, that's what Satan did to appeal to Eve. He offered good news somewhere else, not through God. That's what he did appealing to Jesus. I'll give you something good by doing what I ask you to do, not what the Father's asked you to do. Assuming in each case that the Father fell short of doing what he had promised to do. But he didn't. But the temptation to make that people think that can happen. People are lured on a regular basis. You have something? Yes. Do you want more? Well, of course. Well, let me tell you how you're going to get it. That's so alluring. So alluring. You don't have everything you need. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you want, and then you'll be better. You'll be wiser because of that. It's a lie, but it's a lie that's easily bought into because we desire things beyond what God has given us. So God provides everything we need spiritually. We'll never find everything we need spiritually anywhere else. That means we worship the one who is the sole provider. S-O-L-E in the sense that he's the only provider, but S-O-U-L in the sense that he provides everything we need for the soul. I can't do that for me. I can work, I can earn a living, I can do all kinds of things physically and mentally and financially and striving to do that, but I cannot be God. I cannot give me what God can only give me. Nor can you. Nor can anybody else. But the appeal to think that we don't need God and can do for ourselves the things that only God can do, it's attractive. And it's attractive so much so that it's alluring, and you can easily see why some people say, I don't need God in my life. I got everything I need myself. And if I want something else, I'll take care of that too. Yes, within limits, but not in this kind of way. This is powerful. All of this is good news. Again, there's no death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, baptism here, but it's still good news. Good news. If you believe this, that God provides everything. If you believe this, that nobody, no thing else can do that, then you must worship only God. Then you will be receptive to the rest of the gospel. The particulars of death, burial, and resurrection. And the particulars of faith, repentance, and baptism. Why? Because you respect who God is. And you honor and glorify God as who He is, even without being told what those particulars are going to be. I remember once in a Bible study, a friend of mine and I, we're talking to a gentleman. Actually, we were hoping to set up a Bible study. He was not feeling very well, and his wife asked us to visit him. And we're trying to set up a Bible study, and we asked a question of the wife and of the husband and said, if you saw something in Scripture and you'd never seen it before, but God was asking you to do something, would you do what God asked you to do? And the wife said, of course. And the husband immediately said, what is it? Literally, what is it? So if there has to be an explanation of what it is in order for you to feel that you're going to be obligated to do what God wants, then there's not this kind of understanding of good news before that. That God never asks you to do something you can't do. God never asks you to do something that's not best for you. God never asks you to do something that's not to His honor and to His glory. And so even in this context, without the particular spelled out, there's a principle that's laid, and that is, I'll do whatever God wants me to do, and I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to look anywhere else for answers or things that God does not want me to want. God's given me everything that I need. Therefore, I will only worship Him. So at the heart of Jesus' rejection of the devil's temptations is this. Authentic love for God exists only when it has no essential rivals. And I would drop the word essential and say, authentic love for God exists only when it has no rivals. God's authority and God's love, which cannot be separated, is constantly challenged and rivaled in this world. That's the way Satan wiggled his way into the thinking of Eve, to think that God hasn't given you everything. And there's a way for you to love God and do other than what God wants you to do. And that same temptation applies to us today. Authentic, genuine, real, practical love, in principle and in practice, exists only when there are no rivals, no challenges. What challenges our faith? It ought not to be that God hasn't done everything for us, because He has. It ought not to be that there's some other way to get what God wants me to have, other than through God, because that's not true. And it ought not to be that either of those two things, singularly or in combination, would prompt us to worship something or someone or ones other than God. The foundation of the gospel is spelled out here, because once you have that mindset of accepting what God has said He's provided for us, and you can't get it anywhere else, then you will worship Him only. And you will be open to listening to what He asks you to do. Why? He's shown you He's worthy. He's shown you that He's a provider and that He's a protector. He's shown you that He has your best interest in heart. Imagine, you might think, well, this is a totally imaginary world, but it may be reality in some way for people. Imagine you are hired and you are on at a company that's an incredible company, and that it pledges to do absolutely everything you need. It gives you a living wage and beyond that, so you can have not only all your needs, but your wants. It protects you in every way possible. Every kind of protection, protective device from the standpoint of income, from family, from health, from your death, if it ever happens, your family will be provided for. Absolutely everything. There's nothing that you need physically in this life except that it's going to be provided for, because this company is able to make all those provisions. And they're saying, now you can go to other companies and they will do some of these things, but they can't do everything we do. Again, this is an imaginary situation. There are a lot of companies that do the same sort of things. But once you see that, you might think, I'm never ever going to leave here. There's nothing that I need that they won't provide. Why would I go anywhere else? And that creates a huge sense of company loyalty. We're not talking about companies. We're talking about God. We're talking about a relationship with God that demands a loyalty to God based upon the promises that He's made. That's good news before you get to the rest of the good news. And so if people reading through the Gospel of Matthew have seen this, when they get further in the book of Matthew and Jesus begins to tell them specifics of what they need to do to worship God, because they're already convinced that Jesus has demonstrated that in principle in this context, in His own life, they're going to say, I'm going to do what the Lord asked me to do, because He gives me everything I need. Nobody else can do so. I will worship only Him. When you come to the decision about being immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins, understanding God gives you everything you need, nobody else can, I will worship only Him, why would you refuse to submit? It's not about the commands itself, but it's in the God whose love and nature is behind those commands. Those commands are rooted in the nature of God, and it starts in this kind of good news here. That's not what we traditionally think of when we look at good news, but that's what's brought out in this context. Authentic love for God exists only when it has no essential rivals. There should be nothing that rivals God in our life. And once we have that attitude, we will do what God wants us to do, to become Christ's and to stay faithful in Christ. If you're not a Christian, We've already suggested what's part of the rest of the Gospels we go throughout, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts. And that includes a reliance on the death, burial, and resurrection. That's foundational principles that are going to come later. And that's going to be demonstrated when we, in faith, die to sin, when we are buried, and when we raise to walk in newness of life. That's our enactment of the Gospel to make these principles true in our own lives. And we have eternal life because of that, because of the promises of God, because of these principles are spelled out here. If there's anybody who needs to be obedient to the Gospel or to make sure that they are constantly recommitted to the Gospel and need the prayers of the congregation, let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.
Have you all?